Ask you to open your Bibles this morning over to Matthew chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. And once again, I hope that you all will have some paper and something to write with, pen, pencil, to take some notes. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, "But he answered and said, 'It is written.'" See that verse there? "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" Everybody see that verse there? Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And we do ask once again for insight and wisdom as we do so. God, we ask for hearts that would be open to allowing your word to come in and to penetrate. And that we might see the importance of that and appreciate the importance of that. And then make those decisions to allow your word to be the basis upon which we live our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, what we're going to do today is this actually is going to be, it's designed to be the final lesson in this series on the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Now, when I say it's designed to be, there's just way too much information to go over. I don't know if we'll even remotely cover it this morning, but that's okay. But over the last, I think almost at least 12 weeks now, we have been doing this series on is the Bible the Word of God? Is the Bible the truth? Is it reliable? Can you trust it? And those kinds of questions. And we've looked at basically, to a certain degree or the other, we've looked at five different categories. Five different categories. Let's just talk about these real briefly. Five categories to answer that question, is the Bible the Word of God? And therefore, can you trust it to be what it claims to be? The category number one was just the truth about the truth, the nature of truth itself. And what did we find? Who remembers what we found when talking about truth? Anybody remember what some of the things that we discussed when we talked about truth? Yeah. Truth is the truth, whether or not you agree with it. Truth is completely independent of a person's opinion of it. By the way, is there such a thing as truth? How do you know for certain there is such a thing as truth? How do you know that? Okay, certainly the Word of God says so, but we don't want to use circular reasoning in the sense of there is the truth because the Word of God says so, but the Word of God is the truth and it says so. How do you know there is such a thing as truth even if you didn't believe in the Word of God? Which you should believe in the Word of God, by the way. I'm not at all suggesting anything negative about that. But even if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, how do you know for sure there is such a thing as truth, as absolute truth? How do you know that? Okay, you experience it. How else do you know that?
We exist.
You exist. That's a fact. Death is real. You know? And so we spent one lesson talking about that extensively. The fact that the truth about the truth is that there is such a thing as the truth. That's where we started this series. We looked at the nature of truth itself. Then from there, we moved on with the question that, okay, well, if there is such a thing as the truth, where is it and how do you know if you found it? And so so the next step was to present the fact that of all the systems of thought, systems of religion, of all the bodies of information that are out there in the world that are presented as the truth, that the Bible alone holds the claim of being the absolute unique book of history. Even those who disagree that the Bible is the Word of God do agree that there is no other book like the Bible in all of history. Even those who disagree that the Bible is divinely inspired, even those who would say that the Bible is simply written by man, they do agree, they concede that there is no other book, there has never been any other book like the Bible in all of human history. And so we spent one lesson just looking at the uniqueness of the Bible and what makes it unique. We found that the Bible was written by over how many different authors? Over 40 different authors. Over what period of time approximately? About 1,500 years and so forth. But the authors were from all various walks of life. They didn't all sit around in one conference room and say, okay, now you write the book of Genesis and you write Exodus and you write Numbers and then we'll all gather together and prepare notes and produce this thing we call the Bible. Not at all. The Bible was written by over 40 different authors over 1,500 years period of time. And yet, with all the varied in authors and all the various variations in their background and degrees and their interests and so forth, there is an absolute, undisputable unity to the message in the Bible. And that the Bible is, in fact, unique. The most unique book in all of human history. You might disagree with that, but you cannot disagree with the facts of that. You might disagree with that statement. You might say, well, it's not really that big of a deal. But if you were to research it, you'd have to say that the evidence is not there in order to actually disagree with it. You understand what I'm saying? Because people do still say, oh, no, the Bible's like every book out there. It's not like every book out there. There is no book that's its equal. And I don't say that just because I believe the Bible. Even the Bible skeptics agree that there is no parallel and there has never been a parallel in all of human history to the Bible. It truly is the unique book in all of human history. So, since it is the unique book in all of human history, it at least should be considered to be the truth, right? It at least should be considered to be at least one considered and so forth to represent the truth. And so from there, we went to the next stage, and that is, how does the God of the Bible set forth whether or not He should be believed? How does the God of the Bible set forth the idea that His Word is the truth? Anybody remember what it was? Yeah, prophecy, fulfilling future events, declaring the future and having it come to pass exactly like He said it would come to pass. We looked at several different examples of that. By the way, if somebody can predict the future in exact details hundreds of years before, in some cases thousands of years before, hundreds of years before, multiple events on the same day and so forth, without coercing the circumstances, what do you probably know about the person that was predicting those things? Probably knows the future. And we looked at several different examples. One series of examples that we looked at 25 separate, distinct, unique events that happened in one 24-hour period. All 25 events were prophesied hundreds of years before by multiple different authors. Some contemporary with others and some not. And those 25 events happened in one 24-hour period surrounding the one person that those prophets said that they would surround. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's staggering. One gentleman who was a major statistician, did I say that word right? One gentleman who was a major statistician, he calculated that if you had even just 8 prophecies fulfilled in one person, even 8 prophecies. We looked at just 25. By the way, there are over 600, okay? But at any rate, he said if you take 8 prophecies and you fulfill them all in this one person, he used the illustration, he said the chances of it coming to pass would be like this. If you take the entire state of Texas and you cover the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, 2 feet deep, by the way, okay? 2 feet deep, entire state of Texas. And you take one silver dollar and you spray paint it some different color, whatever. Somehow you mark it. And then you drop it in the mix and you shake the state of Texas all up over the place and everything and just stir it all up and everything. And then you take a man, you can drop him anywhere he tells you to drop him. And he's got to pick that one coin out. Oh, by the way, he also has to be blindfolded. And he gets one chance. So you understand how even to fulfill 8 of those prophecies in one person, the chances of that happening are impossible. We looked at 25. All fulfilled in one day, surrounding one person that the prophets. God says in the book of Isaiah, he challenges the Gentiles and he says, guys, bring forth your strong reasons and I'll give you mine. I'll predict the future. And whoever predicts the future, he's God. Okay, so we looked at that for a couple of weeks. And then, of course, we spent 3 weeks looking at four weeks looking at the resurrection. And we played CSI Investigator. Remember that? We put on our investigation caps and we looked at, well, did somebody steal the body? If they did, why would they have done that? Did they go to the wrong tomb? Well, why would they have done that? We looked at all the evidence pointing seeking to answer the question, did Jesus Christ actually rise from the dead? What was the only conclusion that makes any sense? Listen, whether or not you agree with it isn't the question at this point. If you were the investigator and you were investigating the evidence, not for the purpose of you trying to decide whether you agree, you went to the tomb, the body wasn't there, you've got a crime scene. And so you investigate all the evidence, all the claims. Somebody stole the body or he rose from the dead, they went to the wrong tomb. You investigate thoroughly all the claims. The evidence says whether or not you agree with it is not the issue. Whether or not you're going to convert is not the issue. You're just the investigator. But the evidence said what? They said that empty tomb says that some supernatural event occurred. And that supernatural event is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead exactly like He said He would. From there, we look to the issue of the change in the apostles, the impact upon this, on them. And then the impact upon this great Jewish rabbi, Pharisee, the next Gamaliel in Israel. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Where in the world did he come from? How did he become Paul and spend a lifetime experiencing sufferings, persecution, pain? What was the cost of this guy? What did this guy gain? What was his benefit? Convert? He already was at the top of his class in Judaism. Why would he have converted and perpetuated this thing, this supposed lie of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead? Did he not know what it was going to cost him? He spent the rest of his life promoting that message, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and experiencing untold persecution and suffering.
He got no money for it.
What's that?
He got no money for it.
It's been said before, the only stocks and bonds the Apostle Paul ever had was chains in prison. Those kind of things. When you look at all the evidence, you start off by saying, is there such a thing as truth? Yes. The Bible is absolutely unique. No book like it. Fulfilled prophecy says that the God of the Bible knows the future. The resurrection of Christ declares that Jesus Christ is who He says He was, the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, and so forth. The apostles declare it. Saul of Tarsus. One whole category we didn't even look at was the existence of the book itself. Where did this thing come from? Where did the Bible come from? We didn't look at that. We could spend weeks and weeks just on that issue right there. But when you look at all the evidence, you know what the evidence says? The evidence clearly says, whether or not you agree with it, it doesn't care whether you agree with it. The evidence says, the Bible. I got a King James Bible right here. In your language, the King James Bible is the one you ought to read and believe. The others, they just have made all kinds of mistakes in them, all kinds of translation errors and so forth. I got a King James Bible right here. Listen, the evidence says the Bible is the Word of God. What's that? Yeah, that is. That's the Old King James. It's not even the New King James. You're correct. Because even the New King James makes some changes. That's exactly right. The evidence very clearly says that the Bible is the Word of God. And that when you profess to be a Bible-believing Christian, when you profess to believe the Bible is the Word of God, you are not proceeding with the idea of blind faith. Where does the Bible ever teach the concept of blind faith? What does the Bible say? Who knows what Romans 10:17 says? John, you got to turn to Romans 10:17. Get Romans 10:17. What does Romans 10:17 say? Stephen, you got it? Everybody turn to Romans 10:17. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Read that one real loud. Everybody see what that verse says? So then faith cometh by what? By hearing, and hearing by what? Hearing by the Word of God. Look over to 1 John chapter number 1. Look over to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John and chapter number 1 here. 1 John chapter number 1. Look at this verse here. 1 John chapter number 1 at verse 5. 1 John 1:5 is a principle here. It says this. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. 1 John 1:5 says this. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you. Now watch this. That God is what? Okay, question. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if God is light, then when you have faith, is that a blind leap into the dark or is that a step into the light? Understand that there. The Word of God is light. It's the truth. Jesus Christ came to give men the light of life and so forth. The Word of God is not darkness. We are already in darkness. Faith is not a blind leap into the darkness. That's how the skeptic out there defines it, because they don't understand what faith is. They don't believe the Bible at all. When you're believing the Word of God, you are responding intelligently to claims in this book. Evidence, information. All the evidence clearly points to the fact that the claims of the Bible are true when it claims to be the Word of God. Now, go with me, if you would, over to Matthew 22 here. Look over to Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew 22. Matthew chapter number 22. Look at Matthew chapter number 22 again, if you would. Matthew 22, start with me at verse 29. Matthew 22, verse 29, and it says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." Okay, now look at verse 31. "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying," and he's going to quote Exodus here, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, not so much trying to get into all the context of the controversy here when the Sadducees talk to Christ. Rather, what I'm focusing on, look at verse 31 again. He says, "But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not what? Read what? That which was spoken unto you by God." Question. If Jesus Christ uses the phrase, the idea, "that which is spoken unto you by God," is he talking about the Word of God? You betcha. The Word of God was something not just that was spoken and just therefore dissipated into the air and you never have it again, but it was something that they could read. Therefore, it was something that got written down. The Bible is the Word of God. That is its claim. And all the evidence supports the claim. So when we are believing the Word of God, its claim to be God's Word, it is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not just some crutch you're using. It's not just some other philosophy that people choose Buddhism, people choose Hinduism, but you guys choose Christianity. That's not at all what we're saying here. The Bible is the Word of God. All the evidence points that to be true, and verses like that tell you its claim. Its claim is that you can read what God said. See that there? Look with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and notice what it says here. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 says this. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you heard..." Okay, what's the phrase there? When you heard what? 2:13. When you heard the Word of God... I'm sorry, when you received the Word of God which you heard of us. How does faith come? It comes by what? By hearing the Word of God. It says, "When you received the Word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth," what? "The Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Understand this, that the Bible is the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Where did the Word of God come from? Where did the words that make up the Word of God, where did they come from? Right out of the mouth of God is where they came from. Jesus Christ said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's where they came from. All right? People say, "Well, man wrote them." Yeah, but God spoke them. You ever done that before where somebody else says something and you write it down? That's exactly what happened. God told these men what to write. Now you're going to have to start putting your thinking caps on, okay? Both these guys have their thinking caps, right? See, they're right on their head, right? Okay. All right. Question. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? So the Bible's the Word of God, so what? Okay, do this. I challenge you, just do this. You're going to take a couple of minutes here right now. We're going to do this, okay? You got your pen handy? You got your paper handy? Okay. And these guys are writing. They're either drawing or they're taking good Bible notes, and I suspect they're just drawing because they have to turn their papers over right now as I'm walking over here, right? Okay, they're playing crossword puzzle or something, you know. But I'm serious. Get your pen right now, your piece of paper, and I want you to start writing some things down. Here's what you're going to write. Since the Bible is the Word of God, because it is, what difference does it make? So start writing. We'll give you a couple minutes. We'll be silent here, okay? You're listening by way of the internet. I hope you're doing the same thing. We got some people listening on the internet this morning. Get your piece of paper, get your pen, and just at the top, since the Bible is the Word of God, then what difference does it make? You can write hundreds of things. What difference does it make? In case you didn't know, we're a little different here at this church. We are, right? This is not normal Sunday service stuff, right, that people do at churches and that kind of thing, right? Usually churches, it's what's that?
If it's the Word of God, it says different things that you wouldn't believe. Well, you got a problem.
That's right. What Joseph said is if it is the Word of God, then if it says something that contradicts what you believe, you probably ought to change what you believe to match what it says, right? Okay. Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah. Okay, has everybody got a couple things written down at least? One or two different things written down? Right, you guys, you got your thinking caps on, so you should have 10 or 12 by this point, right? He puts it on Jonathan. All right? Everybody got a couple things written down? Okay, why don't we do it this way? From each table this morning, you're gonna tell us one thing that you wrote on your list. So you can kind of combine your notes there. One thing. Since the Bible is the Word of God, what difference does it make? Okay, what did you guys come up with here at this table?
There are such things as unicorns.
You guys never. Who else thought that one up here in this room? Anybody else even? Oh, did you know that? Did you know that there are such things as unicorns? The Bible says so. They're out in heaven. They're around the throne room of God. They're very strong creatures, and they guard His crib and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? They're incredible creatures. So that's actually a good one. They're thinking way outside the box over here, right? Not even close, man. They're just way outside. That's not exactly one of the notes I had here, but that's okay. Since the Bible is the Word of God, you know for sure that there are such creatures, such as unicorns and so forth. Okay. Did y'all have any others that, like about the purpose and meaning of life and so forth? Maybe some of those ideas. How about the next table? Anybody over there? What'd you guys have? Nathan's table. You guys have any ideas?
I'm dead in my sins.
What's that?
If it's true, then I'm dead in my sins.
Okay, if since the Bible is the Word of God, it tells us something about our condition as human beings, right? As humanity, one of the issues of sin, right? How about the table back there? Josh, Anne-Marie, Daniel, Keith. Yeah. Did you get anything? What'd you get back? You guys have any ideas back there? Listen, that heaven and hell are real, and you got one place or the other to go to. This is big. The thing about the unicorns, that's kind of fun, but heaven and hell, those are real. I mean, you know, and so are the unicorns. But all of a sudden, we got bigger issues here, right? Heaven and hell are real, according to the Bible, and everybody's going to go one place or the other, basically. Okay? How about the technical table back there, Dan and Ken? What'd you guys get? Anybody back there get anything? Okay, it's the truth, and therefore it's able to, as Paul would say, it's able to save you, able to sanctify you, and so forth. Excellent, okay? How about back here, the Curtis family? What'd you guys get?
Well, God, there's only one true God.
Okay, there's only one true God.
You have to believe Him in order to be saved.
And you got to believe Him. You got to believe what He says. Go ahead, so. It tells us there really is a way to rest. That's interesting. Because, wait a minute, now we have a problem, right? Nathan brought up the idea of, well, a sin problem, heaven and hell potential problem. You brought up the idea that there's one true God. How do you then come up with rest? If I got a sin problem, if heaven and hell is real, there's one true God and so forth, how do you, in the world, you come up with the idea of rest? Because the Bible tells us the solution for our problem. Denise, you had a hand up. What were you going
to
say?
Much more simplistic.
Okay.
It allows us to know who God is.
Like the rest thing, the solution to sin, the reality of heavenly places. It allows us to know who God is. Good. Angie, what did you have on your notes there?
I said we have
direct access to God. Are you kidding? This is wonderful. Keep that in mind, okay? Okay, now how about the back table back there? What did you guys get? Quickly.
Where we came from,
good. Where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. Are those big, important questions? You bet. How about David and Mitch, your table? You guys got any?
Truth. It's
the truth, and it gives us the comfort of knowing where we're going. That's fantastic. Good. How about here, this table? How about this table? What'd you get, Beth?
I just said, trusting the blood of Christ, and that alone, I will live with God in heaven forever.
See how simple that is? Trusting the blood of Christ and that alone, you'll live with God forever in heaven. How about the table over here? Tyler, Joseph.
I'm thinking in a world of unrest and lies and deceit and the curse.
Yes.
There's one light. There's
wow.
One, which is what it,
see that?
So
the claim?
You do have a place to turn to. You don't have to wonder what life is all about.
That's
you
good.
You don't have to wander.
That's good. You don't have to wander hither and yon. You have a direction. You have input. You have purpose, meaning. Steve, how about your table there? What's that?
The Word of God never changes. Man's philosophy
okay. It never changes, but man's philosophy constantly changes. So if you stay in the Word of God, you can have stability. Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men, right? Steve, how about you guys? Any ideas? It tells us your identity in Christ. Excellent. How about the last table back there? What do you got? Tom. That you can believe. That you can believe.
Hope.
That there is such a thing as hope. Now, your homework for this week, and by the way, class is not done. Not yet. Not near. Okay? But listen, how about if you take that list, and this week you add to that list. Since the Bible's the Word of God, it does and provides and just fill in the list. How about if you just take that week and just meditate upon that. Think about that.
Right.
What's that? It produces true gratitude. See that?
It has all the answers.
Listen, since the Bible is the Word of God, it answers the big questions as well as the little questions. Where did we, humanity, come from? Why are we, humanity, here? Where are we going? What's God plan on doing? Those are big questions. But it also answers the little questions. How should I, me, John, myself, live my life here now today? Should I live it on purpose? Should I live it with a purpose? Is there any meaning, not just to humanity, the existence of creation, but is there any meaning to me, my own personal life, right here, right now, today? Question. And especially for the young people here today. Okay, you're all young, right? Right? Right, Keith? He's all dozing right now. Okay. We're all young, you know. Question. Do you want your life to make a difference? Do you care if your life counts? Do you care? I'm seriously, do you care? Do you care if your life counts? Well, how can you, therefore, if you care whether or not your life counts, can you have any say-so in whether or not it does count? And how would you know? The Word of God. See, it not only answers the big questions, it answers the big little questions about you, yourself, personally. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? Have things been around all these billions and billions of years, or is the God of this creation actually doing something? What is our purpose? What's it like to live life with no purpose? Yeah, purpose, but what's it like?
There's no reason for
living
unless you have a purpose.
You know what? Can I say this? And some of you might get mad at me. Some of y'all are doing it. We've all done it. So we all know what it's like. Right? Just to no purpose. But it's the Word of God that gives us purpose. If you have no purpose in life, you're like that ship out there on the ocean with no sail and no rudder. You're just going to go wherever the currents and the winds take you. And you're just okay with it. Just no meaning. But the fact that the Bible tells us that God has a purpose means you have a purpose. The fact that God has purpose and meaning gives us hope, gives us a reason to live. Now, when do you need hope? When does somebody need hope? What's that? That's right. The minute you're born. You come out of this world, I mean, you come into this world crying, somebody slaps you across the face or the bottom or something and everything. You know, yay, what a welcome. And your whole life crying and everything, and then going to the grave crying and so forth. Isn't this exciting? Listen, the purpose of life is not death. The purpose of life is not the grave. That's not the purpose of life. The purpose of life is what? Life. Then death cannot be the purpose of this all. Death is a great enemy. Now, real quickly, let's just do this. I put this in three simple categories, but there's just a number of ways that you could do this. The Bible tells us about God. The Bible tells us about man. And you know who else it tells us about? It tells us about the God-man. Not that it doesn't tell us about Satan, not that it doesn't tell us about anybody else, but the Bible tells us about God. The Bible tells us about us. And the Bible tells us about the God-man. God, man, and the God-man. And that's the story of the Bible when you think about it. It's truly his story, right? History, his story, of which you and I are privileged to be a part of it. Let's just look at it real briefly from these categories right here. If you read the Bible, God in the Bible reveals himself. He tells us what he's like. For example, real quickly, go with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Exodus chapter number 34. Let's just run some of these rather quickly here. And again, write these verses down. Go back and you can fill them up a little bit later on. Look at Exodus chapter 34. When the Bible tells us about God, it tells us what he's like. That's one category. What is the God of the Bible like? Is he somebody you'd want to have a relationship? Is he somebody you'd want to know? Is he somebody you'd want to tell your problems to, your personal issues to? Well, let's see if he is that kind of a God. Look at Exodus 34, verse 5. This is just an example. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Does that sound like somebody you'd want to get to know? If he's God, and he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Is this a God you'd want to know? I think probably so. Look over at chapter 33. Look over to chapter number 33, verse 19. And he said, I will make all my what? Goodness. Did you ever think about God being good? Isn't that fascinating to think about that? If you'll turn with me over to Romans chapter number 2. Quickly, Romans chapter number 2. Look over to Romans chapter number 2 here. Look at Romans chapter number 2 at verse 4. Romans 2, 4. Something else about God. It says, or despises thou the riches of his what? His goodness, not knowing, and forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God. Look over to Ephesians 2. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says this. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says this. It says, but God, who is what? Rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter number 3. Do you see some things that God is revealing about himself in his word? Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3, verse 4. Titus chapter number 3, verse 4. It says this. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared, and so on. Okay, question. What do you know about God so far? Just from, if you didn't read anything else in the Bible. Let's say you picked up the Bible for the first time and you just happened to look at each one of those verses. Tell me what you would know about God.
He's loving.
Good. What else? He's good. What else? He's rich in mercy. Good. What else? He's long. Anybody need that? Good. What else? He's far. He puts up with us. Man. You know. What else? He's the Savior. Oh, that's interesting. Good. What else? Okay. Got a question for you then. Some of you, when you wrote down, if the Bible is since the Bible is the Word of God, then therefore, and some of you said things like, well, boy, then we can get to know Him. Well, why would you want to get to know Him? Didn't we just read why? Didn't we just read that the God of the Bible, the God who created all this, that not only does He have the answers as to why we're here, where we came from, where are we going, but He is a God who is a God who's rich in mercy, great in love, kind. He's good. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He forbears with us. This is the God you want to get to know. But there are also other things that God says about Himself in His Word. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Quickly, Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And notice what it says. Deuteronomy chapter number 32. And it says this at verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says this. He is the rock. Notice capital R there. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. Okay. A God of truth and without what? What's that mean? If He's without iniquity, what's that mean? Yeah, that He's got no iniquity at all. So it means we're different than Him. Do we have iniquity? Yeah. Okay. He is without iniquity. And then it says, just and right is He. So not only is this God, the God of the Bible, loving and merciful and long-suffering and kind and good and so forth, but He is also holy. He's also just and right. He's without iniquity. Now that's a good thing, right? Maybe. Why would we say maybe? See, the Bible also tells us about somebody else. It tells us about God, all right. But it also tells us about, it tells me about me. And it tells you about you. Say that loud. Listen. If He is holy and just, holy and right, if He's just and right, but that same book that tells us about what He's like tells me about me. Well, what about me? It tells me I've sinned. And what's the greatest evidence that I've sinned? It's not the little things that I do every day. It's you stick my body in the ground. Death. The greatest evidence, the physical testimony since Adam of the reality of sin and death is the grave. Death itself. Death has kept every single body it's ever gotten so far, except one, by the way. We're getting to them. The God-man, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd say if King Death has kept everyone that's ever got so far except one, I'd say that's a pretty powerful king. Right? Got some pretty good strength there. It's just that the one that it lost is the one that defeated it, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But the greatest evidence that you and I have sinned is not necessarily just the little details, thoughts, and actions in our life. That's certainly evidence. But the fact that death comes along and gets you. The wages of sin is death, the Word of God says. For as in Adam all die, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Not only does the Bible tell us about God, it tells us the reality about God, what He's like, But in telling us what He is like, it also tells us that He is holy, He's without iniquity. And therefore, when I said, is that a good thing? Well, maybe. Yeah. See, it can be or it can't be. If I'm in my sin, then is the fact that He's holy, is that good or bad? If I'm in my sin, is that good or bad that He's holy? I got a problem, that's bad. It's not a good thing. If I'm in my sin, if I'm in Adam, if I've got sin upon me, the fact that God is without iniquity and He's just and right, then how must He deal with me if I'm in my sin? He must judge me. He must condemn me. And He must give me the wages of my sin. And that's death. That's what the Bible says. Do you understand why people don't want to believe the Bible, even though all the evidence says it is the Word of God? They don't want to believe the Bible because they don't like the God of the Bible. They don't like what the God of the Bible says about the man in the Bible. It's called pride. It's called self-righteousness. They don't want to relinquish the claims of their own life to the claims of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible tells us like it is. He tells us the truth. He tells us we got a problem. The God of the Bible does not go around saying about mankind, oh, mankind is basically good, everything's going to be okay, don't worry about it. That's not what the God of the Bible says. The God of the Bible sent the God-man of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is both God and man. And He says that the only solution you have is the blood of Christ. The blood of that God-man who died on the cross of Calvary. The God of the Bible sent the answer. The God of the Bible tells us the answer. The God of the Bible does not say to mankind, everything's okay, don't really worry about it, I'll work it all out in the end, no big deal. Just live your life, it's no big deal. That's not what the God of the Bible says. The God of the Bible, the God who is long-suffering and merciful and patient and kind, and yet a God who is holy, without iniquity, just and right, It's like He pleads with mankind, passionately saying to mankind, please listen to me. My Son, the God-man, came. He left eternity. He left heaven to enter into humanity for the purpose of dying for your sins. To rescue you from death. Please listen to me. I beseech you. He uses words like beseech. He says, be ye reconciled. He calls to humanity and says, you're doomed. And He gave us the free will to choose. Absolutely. See, He doesn't say to mankind, everything's just okay, you're a good person, no big deal. He says, it's a big enough deal that I spared not my own Son, but delivered Him up for all humanity. You suppose that's a big deal to God? That's huge. Romans chapter number 8, real quickly here. Romans chapter number 8. Look over to Romans chapter number. Just dwell upon that verse. Romans chapter number 8 at verse 32. Romans chapter number 8 verse 32 says this. He, talking about God, that spared not His own Son. Now stop there for a second. What would that mean to spare your own Son? Okay, yeah, so if you spare your own Son, what do you do? It says He spared not, but I'm saying, what if he spared Him, what does that mean? He what? He didn't let Him go through something that was going to be of a great price kind of a thing, right? That verse says, He spared not His own Son. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? See, it's interesting because it doesn't say it this way. Notice what I'm driving at. Why the wording here? Why use a word like spared not? Why doesn't He simply say, well, He let His Son... What's that? Listen. The Son of God, the God-man, who is the most important person to the Father that ever lived? Jesus Christ, the God-man. There's nobody closer to the heart of the Father than the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the way He says it here, He spared not His own Son. He didn't even make the exception when Jesus Christ Himself bore our sins on the cross. He didn't say, well, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I won't let the wrath fall upon Him. I will spare Him. He's the one exception I will make to the doctrine that says the wages of sin is death. I'll make an exception in His case because He's the perfect Son of God. He served me His entire life, always walking by faith, and therefore I will make the exception. He didn't do that. When our sin was placed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God fell on Him. He spared not His own Son. So if we were to stand in the presence of God in our sin, you think God's going to spare you or spare me? The answer, don't try to stand in God in your own sin. Get in the God-man. Get in Christ. How? By faith. What'd you say? Faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that alone. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary. You trust the blood of Christ alone. God raised Him from the dead as the evidence that He is the God-man, that He was telling the truth and that He paid the price for your sins. Now, is this good news or not? This is the absolute best news in all of human history. All of it. There is no greater news than this in all human history. Now, I got a question for you. And I know we're running out of time here. I've got a question for you. With such a story like this, because this, you've got to admit, this is a story of all stories, right? No story like this one. Never man told a story like this story. Why would God take the time to tell us all this? Why would God take the time to in humanity, to convey this information? Why would God take the time to write His Word? Why? Interesting.
The only reason.
What is it?
That's the only reason.
Think about that. Angie, what was the question that you, the answer to the question that you wrote when you said at the beginning, why about it since? Think about that. Direct access. Why would God want direct access to me and you? I don't even want direct access to me all the time. do you understand that? The God of the Bible, He took the time to write the Bible. Just the fact that He takes the time to write the Bible tells us that He wants a relationship with me and you. That He wants us to participate in something He's doing. Revelation chapter 4 says this. Look at this. Let me just do this quickly. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 4 real quick here. God in His Word tells us He has a plan for His universe, for heaven and earth. And He details that plan. And He wants us to participate in that plan, specifically the portion of the heavenly places. And I'm going to use an illustration here. Revelation chapter 4, watch this. Revelation chapter 4. Look what the seraphim say here, these creatures that are around the throne room of God. Look at verse 11. I'm at verse 11. The 24 elders say this. The seraphim say this after calling Him a holy, holy, holy and so forth. Watch at verse 11. Verse 11. He says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Okay, question. Who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power?
Lord.
The Lord is. And then they say this. "For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Why did God create everything that He created? Why? In the verse. Because it brings pleasure to Him. He finds joy in it. That's why He created it. So you come to the last book of Revelation, the last chapter of Revelation, and look at the last great call and invitation of the book of Revelation and in the Bible itself. And look at verse 17. This isn't you, by the way. In the Spirit and the bride say what? What kind of word is that?
Welcome.
That's a welcoming. That's an invitation. That's an open arm. That's to come and participate in this. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life, what, freely. Think about that. Revelation, the cherubim, the 24 hours say, God, that thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You're worthy. You alone are worthy. For you created all things and you created them for your pleasure. You created them because you want to enjoy them for all eternity. And yet the message of the Bible is not God being selfish, wanting it all for himself. You know what he says? He says, come and enjoy it with me. Come and let me spend eternity. Let me spend all of my life. God says this. Let me spend all of my life with you, having you enjoy the things that I pleasure in. Let me share this with you. Let me spend the ages upon the ages, the dispensation of the fullness of times, Ephesians 1 says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. That Jesus Christ, the great God-man, might be glorified in the church throughout all ages, world without end. And the saint said what? Amen. God says, come. The Bible is the Word of God. Why would God write this Bible? Because he's inviting humanity to be a part of the things that he finds pleasure in. And it is his desire to express that in praise and glory and honor in his creatures, in you, and share that with you. Is this pretty cool? I mean, is this just like, wow, this is... It's amazing. Why would God write his word? Because God wants a personal, intimate, loving relationship. A relationship of meaning and purpose with you. That's wonderful. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and to just touch on these few verses and these truths about who you by nature are and the fact that you invite us to be a part of that which is pleasing to you. You invite us to participate in your great plan to where in the ages to come, you're just going to show the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness toward us. And that we would spend eternity having our hearts thrilled with what thrills your heart. And that is, of course, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for your word that points out such a wonderful grand Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.